All right, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. As you know, over the past several weeks, three or four weeks, we've had sermons that have emphasized the idea of missions, sharing the gospel with those beyond our own borders. As we endeavor both individually and collectively to develop a heart for the nations. Last week was the beginning of a week of prayer. It was actually the International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians. We have material out in the foyer. I would encourage you to pick that up on your way out. There's a prayer guide that goes country by country through some areas of the world that are in need of your intercession. There's a magazine which has articles about such Christians. Last week, we watched a video from about some Christians in the Congo, and you saw firsthand some of the terror that they're dealing with there. We know about the country of Nigeria. It's been in the news, even to the point where our president has intervened in that there's such a massive, not just persecution, but killing of Christians in that country. A neighboring country of Nigeria is the country of Niger, and we're going to have some missionaries from there come and speak to our Sunday school in a couple of weeks. So you'll be sure to want to be here for that. We'll be announcing more about that next week. But we have a lot that we can pray for about Christians who are in real danger, in real trouble right now. But I wanted to share with you some good news from one of these unreached people groups, one that you've heard of before. This message came to me by way of a friend who knows a missionary who has contacts with the people who serve in this country. And that's sort of the way the information we get about missions sort of trickles down to us. But the group of people that I'm speaking of are the Uyghurs. And perhaps you've heard of them. They are a group of Muslims in China. And they've been in the news recently for being persecuted by China, not for their religion, but just for their culture. National Geographic wrote an article that accuses China of trying to erase the Uyghur culture. So they are, that's been in the news, stuff like forced sterilization, all kinds of internment camps. They've had a rough go as a group of people. But what you may not know is there are Christians, there are missionaries who serve there. And so this is a message written from the Uyghurs to some of those from other countries who had worked with them, who had come to share the gospel with them. And I wanted to share this message with you this morning. It says, "Greetings to our dearest brothers and sisters who left their homelands to spread the gospel among us, so that the Uyghur people from all parts of the world might be saved. From all the Uyghur Christians in the south and north of Xinjiang, whether of your acquaintance or not, greetings. You brought us the grace prepared by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through your true and pure faith and virtuous lives, introduced us to the Savior. You worked so hard to disciple us to become sincere followers of Christ. You endured many hardships. We cannot begin to speak of the efforts you exerted for the sake of us Uyghur believers and the Uyghur church. Thank you so very much. You were God's messenger sent by the Father for the salvation of us Uyghurs. From the steps your feet have trod, the fruit of new life has now emerged and is emerging. That fruit is also bringing forth fruit such that we believe in the near future there will be an even more abundant harvest. The tears you have shed for us in prayer have already been answered by our Father, so we think it only fitting that you be informed of this good news that we confidently believe will excite you even more than it does us. From the Psalms, as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. There are many things to be excited about, but in short, in cities large and small across our homeland, and even in some rural towns and villages, fellowships of Uyghur believers have been and are being established. There have also been times over the last several years of the suffering and devastation that came upon us when, feeling like abandoned orphans, forgotten, our cries not reaching the heavens, we have felt hopeless. But as we straightened ourselves up and looked up at the sky, we realized so deeply that an incredibly kind, compassionate hand had not left us. In the Psalms, it says, "You drenched the plowed ground with rain, melting the clouds and leveling the ridges. You soften the earth with showers and bless its abundant crops." Yes, right now is the time of those abundant crops and abundant harvests. We hope that you will again keep on praying to our Heavenly Father for us. In the Bible, it says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Words cannot express the heartfelt gratitude and thanks we have for you. Greetings from all God's holy people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was very encouraging to me. Here is a group that the world is pretty much just forgotten. I mean, we hear the stories, but we don't know who they are. We don't know where they're from. At the last count in 2020, there were over 11.5 million Uyghurs. So I would encourage you to add them to your prayer list. If you grab one of those prayer guides out there, you're going to have plenty to pray for. But add these people. They need your help. They need your prayers. Let's pray together for our missionaries and our Christians in other lands. Father, this morning again, we come to you as we did last week, beseeching you to protect, to care for, and to provide for your people, whether they be missionaries or whether they just be Christians. There are so many parts of the world where it's not safe to proclaim the name of your Son, and yet people continue to do it. I pray that you would bless those churches, those Christians. I pray that the seed they sow would fall on fertile ground. I pray that the churches there would experience revival and growth that could only be attributed to your Spirit. I pray that you would utilize the prayers of Americans and of other countries that sinned, that they could pray for the missionaries and the churches in these faraway lands. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting to lift up the parts of our body that are in other places. Remind us daily of the need to pray for these brothers and sisters. We place their safety, we place their ministry, we place their lives in your hands, and we trust that you will care for them as your own children. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage that we're looking at is in the book of Romans. We're working through this book very quickly, right? We're on chapter 10. I mean, it's been less than one decade that we've been in this book. Romans chapter 10, today's verse, we're just going to look at one verse, and it's verse 17. And it says this: "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Many of you know the name W.A. Criswell. Very famous in Baptist circles. He was a former pastor at First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he followed George Truett in that position, another famous name in Baptist circles. But Criswell served at First Baptist Dallas from 1944 until 1993, and it's said that he preached over 4,000 sermons there. About a year after he got to Dallas, He announced to his already, his very well-established congregation, it was by no means a church plant or something like that. This was a well-established congregation. He announced to them that he was going to preach through the Bible. He was going to begin in Genesis, and he was going to go all the way through Revelation. Here's what he said in inimitable Criswell style. You never heard such lugubrious prognostications. I'll wait while you look up both of those words to see what Criswell was saying. People said it would kill the church. Quote, nobody will come to hear someone preach about Habakkuk or Haggai or Nahum. Most people don't even know who those biblical books or characters are. Criswell did it all the same, however. Much to everyone's astonishment, the problem that developed was not the demise of the church. The problem was where to put all the people who were pressing in weekly to hear such biblical preaching. There were thousands of conversions in those days at First Baptist Church of Dallas. It was one of the largest and most effective and most biblically sound churches in the entire country. I mean, scoffers abound. They're everywhere. Critics multiply. But the lesson of history is the unique power of the Bible, of God's Word, to change people's lives and to build churches. This is what Paul is getting at in the verse which we've come to in our study today. Although some commentators question how it should be fitted in. Is it a digression? It could be, because Paul has spoken about unbelief in last week's verse, verse 16. And he's going to deal with the unbelief of Israel explicitly in the verses that follow, in verses 18 through 21. Well, is this a throwback to what he's already said in verses 13 through 15? Those were the verses that the Uyghur believers included in their letter. Well, I believe, and other commentators agree with me, of course. That's a joke, because I read them. They don't listen to me. But I read their work. We just happen to agree that I believe this verse is very succinct summary of what he's already said. And I say succinct because the sentence in this verse has no verbs. The New International Version has added verbs to make the passage flow better for English readers. Faith comes from hearing, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Even the English Standard Version adds the word comes. Faith comes from hearing. But what Paul actually wrote was something like this: so then faith by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I check this in my Greek New Testament, and it renders the verse like this: so faith by report, but the report by the word of God. The tone of that sounds like a summary of verse 14. Verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not heard? And how are they to believe on him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, so then, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You hear the word hear in there a couple of times. Today's text, the idea of hearing occurs two times, just in today's verse. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that raises the question, hear what? Hearing what? Well, I think there are a couple of answers to that question. The first, obviously, is the gospel. The message of the gospel, that is the biblical message of salvation from the work of Jesus Christ, It is the message preached by Christ's ambassadors. And that's what Paul was writing about in verses 14 and 15 that we've already looked at. Remember, for people to call on Christ for salvation, they must first believe in Christ. And for them to believe in Christ, they have to hear about Christ. And for them to hear, someone must preach to them. And for someone to preach to them, that messenger must first be sent. We're talking about the gospel. Everything in that section has to do with preaching the gospel. In fact, you could extend that to the verses to follow, because what he'll be talking about is that his countrymen had the gospel preached to them. They are without excuse in their unbelief. Those are the verses we're about to enter into. And if you look at the matter in a broader context, you could even say that this is what the entire letter to Romans is about. It is the gospel. It tells us that we were hopelessly lost in sin. We were under the threat of God's judgment, but then God acted to save us through Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to die for us, to take the penalty of our sins on himself. Not only is this salvation a salvation from the punishment for our sin, but it's salvation, it's deliverance from the power of sin in our lives and eventually even the presence of sin. And our lives will eventually end in glorification. That's in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8. The gospel is a glorious message. And it's a message that everyone needs to hear. That's why Paul in verse 16 refers to it as good news. So the whole book is about the gospel. You know people, perhaps, who their preferred method of sharing the gospel is a process we call going through the Roman road, where it's just verse after verse after verse from the book of Romans. They go to no other book of the Bible. They just use Romans to take someone from being lost in their sin to accepting Christ as their Savior. So the gospel is the first thing that people need to hear. The second thing, I believe, is Christ himself. So we're going to get into a little technical jargon here regarding interpreting these verses. The large majority of commentators, when they see the word in verse 17, the words, through the word of Christ. Remember, it says hearing through the word of Christ. They call that an objective genitive, which is the tense, basically, of the verb. And what that means is that this word is about Christ, that he is the content of the message. It is the word of Christ. And that's true, of course. That's what we've been saying about the gospel. It is the story of how Jesus came to save men. However, I believe that rather than being an objective genitive, the phrase through the word of Christ should be, and actually is, subjective genitive, which means that Jesus is understood to be speaking. Now, you can see the two ways to look at that. If someone says that is the word of Scott, you could either think that's the word about me, or you could say that's me speaking. And so the same is true here. We just have Jesus in there. Where by being a subjective genitive, Jesus is understood to be speaking the gospel message, or he is speaking the word. And I have a couple of reasons for believing that. First, that's the way the phrase was used in verse 14. We spoke about this in an earlier sermon, that I believe the translation is not the one of whom they have believed. You may remember that back in verse 14. That's the way the English Standard Version has it. I prefer the New American Standard, where it says, how can they believe the one whom they have not heard? You see the difference? How can they believe the one of whom they have not heard? That's the English Standard. Or how can they believe the one they have not heard? The point I made there, that it was Jesus speaking through his messengers. So that those who hear the message, to the extent of believing on Christ, calling on Christ for salvation, they have heard Jesus as he has spoken his truth and called them to faith. I mean, we read in John chapter 10 that that's the way Jesus operates with his sheep. Since I think that is what hearing Christ meant in verse 14, I think it's right to see that earlier meaning extended here to verse 17 as well. But even more so than that, if verse 17, today's text, only means the word about Christ, that's what they're hearing, is the word about Christ, then the two parts of the verse are redundant. Because this is what the message of the first part of the verse means. It would reduce verse 17 to something like this. Faith comes from hearing the gospel, and the gospel that is heard is the gospel. That doesn't make much sense to me. On the other hand, if hearing Christ is the meaning, then I think an important truth is added here. Let's paraphrase verse 17 this way. Faith comes from hearing the gospel preached. And the reason faith comes from hearing the gospel preached is that Jesus himself, the object of the gospel as well as its subject, speaks through the messenger to call the listening one to faith. Does that make sense? I think that's a very important point. In fact, I think the reformers understood this. They were wrestling with the nature of, or the function of, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. How do they go together? How do they work together? They would stress the mutual working together of the Word of God, the Bible, on the one hand, and the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes they'd refer to it as the Spirit of Christ on the other. Whether it was Martin Luther or John Calvin or the others, they had a strong faith in the work of the Holy Spirit to convert and to teach and to lead people. They were aware of verses like these. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. They knew about 1 John 5:6, which says, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." And they also knew about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where in verse 12 it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." But when the reformers thought about these verses that and others that stress the work of the Holy Spirit, they also remembered verses that taught the importance of the Bible in knowing the will of God. And they understood rightly that God speaks only through his word. Without the Holy Spirit, they would contend that the Bible is a dead book. That is why a man without the Spirit cannot understand it. But on the other hand, without the Word of God, the Word of God as an objective guide from God claims to a special leading of the Holy Spirit can run to excess, to error, and even to foolishness. So knowing the importance of both of these things, the reformers preached that they preached the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it changed an entire continent. Here's how I would put their doctrine back into the terminology of our text today, verse 17. I would say when the Bible is preached, Christ speaks. When the Bible is preached, Christ speaks. Isn't that what the verse says? When Jesus speaks, his voice brings life out of death. His sheep awake from their spiritually lost condition, and they follow him. Earlier, we talked about W.A. Criswell. Here's what he said. No word spoken for God ever falls to the ground. Somehow, some way, in areas of life that we don't understand and don't know, God blesses it in his good purpose, in his electing choice, and in his heavenly time. That is the basis on which I've tried to build, with God's help, the congregation you call the First Baptist Church of Dallas. Let me say it again. The reason the Bible is powerful is that it is not the mere words of men, however insightful they may be. And it's not because it's the unique and inerrant word of God, as important as that is, and that's very important, don't misunderstand me. The reason the Bible is powerful is because God speaks to people through the Bible by the Spirit of Christ. Because that word is life-giving and life-transforming, the Bible is powerful when it's preached. Maybe you're thinking, well, that only works in America, or in the Bible Belt, or maybe even just in Texas. And if so, I want to take you half a world away. And I want to tell you the story of Rochunga Pudahete. I actually watched a movie about that this weekend. I don't recommend it. It's how old? 45 years old. It's an old movie. So if you're used to the movies of today, you won't like it. But it is the story of Rochunga Pudahete. He was an Indian national, and he was from a particular tribe called the Mars, H-M-A-R-S, the Mars. He tells his story in a book that he wrote called The Book That Set My People Free. The Mars were at one time one of the most feared tribes in India. They had descended from the Mongols. They'd come down from central China, had crossed over the lower Himalayas, and had settled in northeast India. They were headhunters. When they fought, they took heads and they hung them over the doors of their bamboo huts. The British, who ruled India in those days, called them barbaric tribesmen and said that they were almost like animals. When the British tried to enter the Mar territory, the Mars fought back. On one occasion, they took 500 heads in just one raid on a tea plantation. The soldiers pursued them, and a few Mars were killed, but most escaped back into the jungle. That jungle is where they were when a Welsh missionary by the name of Watkin Roberts brought the Bible to their tribe. One man. And Roberts was not a preacher. He was a chemist. He had been converted during one of those great Welsh revivals in the early 20th century. I think it was 1904, 1905. And when he read an account of the pursuit of the Mar headhunters by the British soldiers, he felt that God wanted him to take the Bible to them. When Roberts arrived at the border of the Mar territory in India, the British authorities would not let him proceed, declaring the area much too dangerous. So Roberts did the next best thing. He found some Lushai from a tribe adjoining the Mars and began to translate the Bible into their related language. When he received a small gift for the work from a lady in England, he printed a few hundred copies of the Gospel of John and sent a copy to each of the tribal villages. One of these copies came to the village in which Pudaite's father was living. A Lushai tribesman happened to be there and read the book to him, and Pudaite's father could not understand what it meant to be born again, and the neighbor could not explain it to him. So he suggested that the chief invite the translator to their village. When Roberts asked the British agent for permission to go, he was told not to enter Mar territory. "When I go in there," he said, "I take along 100 soldiers for protection, and I can't spare a single soldier for you." Roberts showed him the tribal chief's invitation, but was told it was deceptive. "They only want to chop off your head," he said. Roberts went away and was able to explain the gospel, or he went anyway. He was able to explain the gospel to the people. After a week of teaching, the Mar chief and four other people accepted Christ as their Savior. One of the four men was Pudaite's father. This was a man named Chawanga, and he became one of the first Mar preachers. He traveled all over the territory teaching the Bible, leading people to Christ, and founding churches. These early Mar preachers founded churches in almost every village. Many people came to Christ. They were tired of their fighting and their drinking and their fear. When they became Christians, they began living different lives. They began to work harder and to build schools for their children. Strangely enough, the British branded Watkin Roberts as a troublemaker for his part in tribal transformation, and ordered him to leave. See, they had certain missionaries that they approved of that they would allow to go into these areas, but he was not one of them, so they made him leave. As a result, he left only a part of the Bible in the Lushai language. The Mars chose Rochunga Pudaite to do the Mar translation. And essentially, that's what the whole movie is about, him coming up with this translation of the Bible for his people. Although none of them had ever been out of their own area of northeast India, they sent these leaders of the Mars, sent Pudaite to a mission school and then to a college in India. The missionary worked with others to see that Pudaite was able to continue in his studies. He went to Scotland for a period and then even to America. I think he was in Chicago. Can you imagine a tribesman from northeast India, from a tribe of headhunters living in Chicago? Pudaite did the translation and later became the new head of the mission Watkin Roberts had founded. It was called the Indo-Burma Pioneer Mission. It later changed its name to just Partnership Mission. Later, Pudaite said this: "The Mars have become one of the most advanced ethnic groups in all of India. At least 95% are Christians, worshiping in over 200 churches. Except for Mr. Roberts, the only missionary they have had is the Bible. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The Mar population is now up to about 125,000. This story is old. It's probably much higher than that now. 85% can read and write. A phenomenal percentage in India, and probably one that some cities in America would find hard to match. They have 88 church-sponsored elementary schools, 7 junior highs, and 4 high schools, one with an enrollment of about 1,000. They even have a good hospital staffed by Mar doctors and nurses. A tribe of headhunters came to this point. One of the Mars holds the rank of ambassador in the Indian embassy in Yugoslavia. Another is the Indian charge d'affaires in Saudi Arabia. Another is the highest ranking civil servant in India. Another is the administrator of a large state. Every year, the government gives tests to select the outstanding young men for government service. For several years, one or two Mars have been in each group of winners. The Mars have also begun taking the gospel to other tribes, starting hundreds of churches in other territories. They've taken food to tribes that were starving. As for Rochunga Padayate, he's founded an organization called Bibles for the World, which has already mailed millions of Bibles to postal addresses in scores of countries. And he has a vision for mailing in this decade at least 1 billion Bibles to more than 1 billion telephone addresses worldwide. Here's what he said. The Bible is the book that reveals the mind of God, the heart of man, the way of salvation, and the blessedness of believers. It is the book that tells us where we come from and where we are going. It is the book that set my people free. As I wrap up this morning, I'm going to ask our musicians if they would to please return to the stage. I want to conclude with a couple of applications. One for believers and the other for people who haven't yet called on Christ. First, for believers. If people can only be converted by hearing the gospel message, which is what Paul says, then believers must make sure they hear it. If people can only be saved by hearing that message, we as Christians must make sure they hear it. It is our responsibility to take the gospel to them and to send others to places where we cannot go ourselves. Don't suppose that what you can do is unimportant, or that God is going to save people without human messengers by direct word from heaven. All people are saved because Christians have done something to bring the gospel to them. And if you object and say that you were saved while sitting alone in your room, remember that it was by believing the message of the Bible that some Christian communicated to you somehow. It may have been by the direct word of a father or mother or uncle or aunt, grandmother. It may have been years ago when you were a child. It may have been more recently. But somehow, some Christian brought you the message about Jesus. Maybe you didn't have any exposure to Christian teaching in your family growing up. Perhaps you were converted in a distant city in a lonely hotel room through reading the Gideon Bible. But remember that somebody bought that Bible and somebody else put it there. If you were saved by a Christian tract, some Christian wrote it, others published it, and still others arranged to get it into your hands. It is the same if you've heard the gospel on the radio or the television or through a book. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is the way salvation came to you. It's also the way it must go from you to others. Second, a word for those who are not yet Christians. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that our text is very accurate and true when it says that faith comes from hearing the message. How do people become believers? It's by hearing the message. And why is that so? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaks to them through the preacher to call them to faith. So take advantage of the teaching. Listen to it. If you're a guest with us, if you're not a member of this church, find a faithful pastor who's teaching the Word of God Sunday by Sunday from his pulpit and learn more from him. Open your heart to the words that are being taught. I read one commentator say, if you will open your heart now and willingly pay attention to the good news that God loves you, that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you, that Christ did die for you personally, and that he was buried and that God raised him from the dead on the third day as the guarantee of your salvation, if you will open your heart to this, you will find faith coming to you. Faith comes from hearing. God has planned it that way. The message is being taught. Your part is to open your ears to that truth, trusting that as you do, God will make the message true for you and that you will find yourself calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would take the words that Paul wrote to us in the book of Romans, that you would apply it to the hearts of those who need to know you, and you would bring them from death to life, that you would cause them to repent of their sin, to call on the name of Jesus so that they might be saved. Father, I pray if anyone is dealing with that decision this morning, that they would come talk to me or one of the elders, so we can just answer whatever questions they have. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for the way they work together to change hearts and minds and to lead us to holy living. We give this time to you in Jesus' name.